John chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 24, reading through to the end of the chapter. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray for the Holy Spirit's help to understand and apply it. Help us in this. Help both speaker and hearers alike. Me to proclaim your word with accuracy, and the people to hear it with accuracy, that we may know the truth, and the truth make us free. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we pick up this amazing story of this man who has now been put in front of the Pharisees to defend the miracle that is obvious among them, we read this in verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. Give glory to God." Wonder if you noticed in the passage that was read earlier in the service in the book of Joshua chapter 7, that's exactly where this phrase is found in the Old Testament. It's actually a direct quote from Joshua chapter 7 when we have the record of the sin of Achan. When Israel was entering the promised land, taking possession of the land, when they were right with God, they had victory after victory against any and all opposition, whether that was a big force against them or a little force against them, they were winning every time. And yet now they were losing badly at this little place called Ai. It was a small town in comparison with other places they had been, and the reason for the defeat was sin in the camp. Unbeknown to Joshua, Achan had taken costly items, those that were under the ban that God says do not take them. And when Israel had conquered, Achan had taken some of the spoil and hidden it in his tent. God had strictly forbidden this. It seems, too, that Achan's family were involved in the conspiracy in terms of the hiding of these things. And because of this personal sin of Achan, Israel as a nation was being defeated militarily. Israel's defeat was due to the personal sin of one man. People were dying as a result of it. Literally, they were dying, and Israel was not being victorious. This was deadly, serious stuff. Literally, deadly stuff. And when God revealed Achan as the culprit, Joshua confronted him with these words. You may have remembered it from earlier in the service. Give glory to the Lord. L-O-R-D in capitals, Yahweh. Give glory to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. This sin eventually costs Achan and his family their very lives. They're stoned in the sight of Israel, and their bodies are then burned, and a large heap of stones covered the place as a memorial, a perpetual warning to the people of Israel not to trifle with sin. But the principle behind this phrase, give glory to God, is the fact that God is glorified when truth is told. And that's what we find in verse 24. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They got something right. God is in fact glorified when the truth is told. They got that part right. Everything else they got wrong. The phrase we hear in our culture is this: even a broken clock is right twice a day. And the Pharisees got this part right. They were about to get everything else wrong, as they had been for some time. They're right about God being glorified when truth is told. God is a God of truth, and therefore that which corresponds to reality, that which is true, glorifies Him. But they were wrong in assuming the guilt of either the blind man or Jesus. In reciting those words, give glory to the Lord, give glory to God, to the blind man, the assumption was clear in the minds of the Pharisees. The blind man was a sinner. Fess up. Tell us the story. And Jesus is also a sinner. Tell us what happened. Reveal. Don't hide the fact of your guilt. How do we know they had that view of Jesus? Well, they already wanted to kill him, and everything else in this chapter has already told us their view of Jesus. But it's revealed in the next statement in verse 24. We know that this man is a sinner. In other words, blind man, you're a sinner, and Jesus is a sinner. Fess up, admit the truth, and give glory to God. Note that they referred to Jesus as this man. They couldn't even come to name his name. They hated him so much. They had contempt for him, and to such an extent they couldn't bear to say his name. This man is a sinner. Fess up, tell us. They had already made their minds up. They were convinced he was a sinner. Why? Because he'd broken their man-made traditions regarding the Sabbath. They had outlined their various uses of the law in regards to the Sabbath. Jesus had violated them. He had never violated the Sabbath itself, but he had violated their man-made laws. And it seemed he went out of his way to do that. He wasn't just trying to be this kind of pansy Jesus, this one who just wanted everyone to accept him and just say, well, you know, I'm not going to do anything that would offend. No, he went right for the throat. He hated the religious traditions of men, and so he went for the jugular, and he did things that he knew would be offensive to the pride of these Pharisees. They were already upset that if this was a man of God, a servant of God, that he didn't go through their school. Surely someone who had right standing with God would acknowledge the Pharisees as the seat of all learning, go through the Pharisaic school, and come out the other side a Pharisee. And Jesus had none of that. He was taught by his father, and even at the age of 12 was able to bamboozle those who supposedly knew more than him, and taught in his father's Bible school. He didn't go to the Pharisaic Bible school, and this was highly offensive to them. They thought that when the Messiah came, he would say, great job, guys. Absolutely. I'm with you 100%. And Jesus did none of that. So they said, we know that this man is a sinner. In other words, you're a sinner, Jesus is a sinner, give glory to God. Couldn't say his name. Do you know prejudice blinds? What is prejudice? It's made up of two words, pre and judgment. And it's really the idea of making up your mind, making a judgment before you get the facts. Isn't that what prejudice is? Oh, he's from Belgium. Can anything good come out of Belgium? Excuse me if you're from Belgium. I say that because I'm not aware of anyone being from Belgium in our midst. But I apologize to anyone on YouTube from Belgium. So it is. But we say if they're from this clan, or if they're that dark-skinned or light-skinned, or they're from that country, they must be this, 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 and this. Prejudice, pre-judgment. It's another word saying, don't confuse me with the facts. I've made my mind up. This man is a sinner. So it was. And prejudice blinded these Pharisees to the miracle that was right in front of them. They should have been rejoicing for this man. The first thing on their lips is, we want to give glory to God by acknowledging the great miracle that has taken place in your life. Before they had any investigation, let at least have 3-7 songs of celebration of the great God of Israel who's done a miracle right in front of their eyes. But none of that. Prejudice blinded them. Think of that. Think of your own heart. Could that ever be true of you, that you've made up your mind before you've looked into the issue? Let not that be true about the Lord Jesus when He is standing before you even this day through the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 25, He then answered, the blind man answered, whether he is a sinner I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I love this. There's such power in this. He says, I'm not the theologian. You guys are the theologians. I'm just a guy who was begging and ended up having the greatest miracle in the history of Israel. And so that's the testimony. You do with it what you like. But all I know is 28 minutes ago I was blind, as I've always been, and now I'm healed. In other words, you deal with it. You deal with the consequence of what's right in front of you. Do you know your powerful testimony is powerful? I'm not sure. I've got a powerful testimony. I've just got a testimony. You ever heard that? You know, you hear these testimonies of someone, well, I was delivered from drugs and I was a drug dealer. I was delivered from such anger issues that I actually committed murder. I've been in prison for all these years and look what God has done in my life. And sometimes we hear these kind of big spectacle testimonies and we think, well, I haven't got anything like that. I kind of just grew up in Phoenix and went to school and kind of passed my grades. I wasn't, you know, an A student. I was kind of a B student. Everyone thinks, oh, boring. No. Anyone who has a testimony of encountering Jesus, it's a divine miracle that has taken place bigger than the blindness of a man born blind being healed. Do you realize, spiritually speaking, we are all born DOA, dead on arrival, and for anyone to have eternal life, God's done an astounding miracle for you. I've heard people say, well, my testimony is, I can't even think of the day when I was converted. It was somewhere between the age of 4 and 7 when I prayed with my mother, but I know it was real. I knew God was real, and I was a sinner, and I confessed Him, and what a testimony! Wow! Do you realize what you're just saying? God has opened your eyes at a young age. You didn't have to go through 75 years of hostility to God. You can give your life to God as a young person. Wow! Amazing testimony! But we don't think that way because we're used to thinking of spectacle. But if we could see in spiritual terms, with spiritual glasses on, what God did to step into the life of a young person at that age is miraculous. Your testimony is powerful. Speak it. Testify of the grace you've received. But remember this, your testimony is not the gospel. Your testimony is a result of the gospel. Your testimony is what God has done as the basis for the change that has taken place, where you can recount what He's done. But the gospel is actually news not about you, but about who Jesus is and what He did. The good news of Jesus Christ. And it's news outside of you. It's true whether or not you experienced the result of it. It's true because He did live a sinless life. He died an atoning death. He rose from the dead. That's the news we're called to proclaim. That's the good news of the gospel. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, rescued from the wrath of God that they deserve. That's big, big news. The change that has taken place in your life testifies to the good news, but it's not the news itself. I think we understand that. But you realize this, your testimony can open the way for the gospel. People can look at you and say, there's been a change in your life. I know many of you have shared with me that people in your own family have come to Christ because of the change they saw in you. But it wasn't the change in you that's the gospel. The change in you is a result of the gospel. Verse 26. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Straightforward questions. Jesus is there. No, he's not. He's actually away from the blind man as he's testifying him. But he, in verse 27, is the blind man. He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Remember, this is the second time. You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? I just noticed this increasing boldness. The blind man knew that he'd had this genuine miracle. He didn't have to deny it. He could be bold about it. And once you've experienced the reality of Christ, someone coming to you and say, Jesus isn't real, doesn't affect you because you know He is. You know your sins are forgiven. You've encountered the real Christ. And he just had this stunning encounter with Jesus and he knew it. And so he became a little bit, how would I say it, sassy. Sarcasm is literally dripping out of his mouth as he says, you don't want to become his disciples too, do you? You don't want to hear another recounting of this great miracle, do you? Why would you want to do that? You want to become a disciple too? So he was bold in front of these Pharisees. He was under interrogation. By now he knew the consequences of standing for Jesus. His parents had already caved and abandoned him at this point. But he knew, I was blind, now I'm seeing. I'm going to tell the story. He wanted to know that he knew and that they knew. Do you get that? He knew what he knew and he wanted them to know what he knew. Nothing could take that away from him. And we sing it, don't we, in the song, the hymn, Amazing Grace. I was blind, but now I see. Let me ask you, have you encountered the Lord Jesus? Has he found you? Has he made you see? Verse 28, they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. They knew from his answer that he was becoming more and more bombastic. He was more and more bold. And they knew from his answer that he was not one of them. He was not trying to be seen as hallowed in the sight of the Pharisees. He had no care for that. He didn't bow down to their authority. His sarcasm revealed his disbelief at what he was going through. His disbelief that they could not acknowledge what had happened to him. They knew who he was. It had been clear. The parents had said, this is my son. He was born blind. But at this point, the conversation had descended into insults. You're not going to get too far when it becomes that kind of a conversation. Best to walk away. Well, the man had no ability to walk away, and so it continued. And they continued by saying this, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, there it is again, can't call him by name, this man that's talking of Jesus, we don't know where he's from. Do you know it had already been established by Jesus that they, the Pharisees, did not truly believe Moses? But this was their fallback position. It's in chapter 5, verse 45. In fact, you can turn there if you like. Jesus is talking to this same group of people. And in verse 45, John 5, 45, he said this, do not think that I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. This was their default position. We believe in Moses. Verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So just a few chapters on, they're saying, we do believe in Moses. We don't know about this guy. Jesus is saying, no, you don't. You don't believe in Moses. If you did, you'd believe in me. Back to chapter 9, verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. They knew what was in front of them. An absolute miracle. They knew the man had received a creative miracle, but they were suppressing that truth. Do you know that word suppress? To hold something down. It's like something in the conscience that's coming to the surface, but no, I'm going to push it down. That's what was happening. They were suppressing the knowledge of God, the knowledge of truth, the knowledge of who Jesus actually was. Verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners. Now this again is the blind man speaking. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Again, this blind man knew a thing or two. He knew the history of Israel enough to know this had never happened before. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Let me just make this point. That's great theology right there. This blind man was no theologian. Not yet anyway. But somehow he had a firm enough grasp on basic theology, basic teaching. Although he didn't know much, he knew enough to see through the Pharisees and to know that they were culpable in dismissing his testimony. They were responsible for what had been made revealed to them, made known to them. And he was emboldened. Do you know Nicodemus also knew this principle? These kind of miracles Jesus was doing couldn't be done by someone who's not in right standing with God and were not God's spokesperson. There were verifiable miracles. Miracles where you could find out by testimony the person really had this condition and now they really do not. They've been healed. It's verifiable. And these type of miracles and signs could not be done by someone who is not in right standing with God. Do you see this? A genuine, authentic miracle testifies to what? To the authenticity of the messenger and his message. Let me say that one more time. A genuine, authentic miracle testifies to the authenticity of the messenger and his message. This is what Nicodemus said in chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, this is what he said, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. Why? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Again, good theology. Jesus was doing these signs as more than someone who is simply right with God. He was God manifested in the flesh. But good theology teaches us this. He was at least this. He was at least in right standing with God to be able to do what he was doing. God was with him. Verse 34 of John 9. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. This is the contrast, bad theology. Jesus had already dismissed this as illegitimate, but they were holding on to this. That was anyone with this kind of condition, blindness from birth, must have sinned either in the womb or else his parents have sinned. And Jesus had dismissed that. Even from the mind of the disciples who had that way of thinking in their brains. They were teachable. The disciples of Jesus were teachable. The Pharisees were not. Let me ask you, are you teachable when you hear God's word? Look with me in verse 35. Jesus heard they'd put him out and finding him. Isn't that just a beautiful phrase? Finding him. I remember in John 5, after healing the crippled man, we are told in verse 14, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple. Here he finds this blind man as well. Notice once again, Jesus takes the initiative in salvation. He finds us. How we're found might differ from person to person, where he finds us. But when he finds us, he leads us to himself. Finding him, he, Jesus, said, do you believe in the Son of Man? This was no mere theological question. This was the ultimate question to secure this blind man's soul in salvation. More important than the healing was the state of his soul for eternity. Do you realize there's nothing more important? The world is not going to tell you that. You're not going to hear that on Fox News, CNN, or any news organization's station. Secular society won't tell you that, but Jesus will. And he asks you, do you believe in the Son of Man? Let me ask you, what do you believe? What do you believe? And see, that's what sets Christianity apart from other religions. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism and still have the teachings of Buddha intact. You can take Muhammad out of Islam and still have the teachings of Islam intact. But you can't take Christ out of Christianity and still have Christianity. Christianity is Christ. The message of the Bible is not some moral improvement program whereby you get on board these 18 things you have to do, and if you do them, you'll gain ascendancy and acceptance with God. No, Jesus, rather than pointing you to things to do, pointed you and I to Himself. If you're thirsty, come to me. If you're hungry, come to me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Christianity is Christ. But what do you believe about Jesus? Jesus didn't come to him and say, what did you do? What are you doing now? He asked him, what do you believe? Do you believe in the Son of Man? You see, the things we do, which are called in religious terms works, these are things that follow true faith. These are not things that bring us into right standing with God. God is very clear that it's by grace that we are saved through faith. And even that is not of our doing. It's God's grace completely. It's the gift of God. And salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. If we get to God by what we do, we have reason for boasting. But boasting in the kingdom of God is excluded because it's the work done by God Himself. If you're going to boast, boast in the cross. Boast in Christ. Boast in what He has done for you. Works come later, but salvation is by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And let me say this, plus nothing. Okay, preacher, what do you want me to do? I'm not asking you to do anything, and Jesus is not asking you to do anything. He's asking you to come to Him only and believe. There'll be things for you to do, but not to get in right standing with God. It's what He did for you that gets you into right standing with God, by believing in Him. Son of Man, isn't that an interesting phrase? Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite self-designation. This is what He said about Himself more often than any other title in the Gospels. It was the most used title Jesus gave concerning Himself. And I believe it's deliberately enigmatic. You know what an enigma is? Enigma. It's something that's beyond the surface. It's slightly obscure. You have to really think about something to get the full meaning of something. Why is it an obscure or an enigmatic statement? For this reason, there were prophets in the Old Testament who were called by God Son of Man. Let me give you a rendition of Ezekiel 2. Then God said to me, chapter 2, verse 1, Son of Man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. Verse 3, He said to me, Son of Man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel. Verse 6, You, Son of Man, neither fear them nor their words. And so it goes on. Verse 8, Now you, Son of Man. Now Ezekiel was a prophet of God and was called the Son of Man. So when Jesus called Himself Son of Man, is He saying, I'm a prophet like Ezekiel? See, the prophets, true prophets, pointed away from themselves and pointed to God. Ezekiel never stood up in the marketplace and said, believe in me, come to me. He pointed people away from himself as a true messenger to the one true living God. But Jesus was not doing that. He was a prophet, but he was much more than a prophet. And he was saying, come to me. No righteous God-sent prophet would say that, but Jesus could say that because he was God. See, there's this mysterious figure in the book of Daniel. You'll find it in chapter 7, where the Son of Man is referred to, and here the Son of Man is a reference to the Messiah. Hear these words, verse 13 of that chapter. I kept looking in the night, visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that's the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, then all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion, whose? The Son of Man's. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here the obvious reference is to a divine Savior who comes from heaven to earth and returns to heaven with authority to judge the world. So, was Jesus, when he said Son of Man, referring to himself as a prophet, someone who speaks for God? Or was he referring to the long-awaited Messiah, King of Israel, as outlined in chapter 7? The answer is yes. He's doing both. He is a true prophet, and he is the long-awaited Messiah. Now, Jesus loved that title, Son of Man, because it allowed him to declare who he was. Hear this. For those who had ears to hear. Do you know, later on in the book of Acts, Stephen's preaching. He's going to use that phrase. It's one of the last things he says before he died. It says in response to his amazing sermon covering the history of Israel in Acts chapter 7. Now when they, that's the audience, heard this, that's Stephen's sermon, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He didn't see Ezekiel. He saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God, the long-awaited Messiah who had taken his place at the right hand of God. This was no mere prophet, but the title of Messiah himself. And this was well established, and the people knew it. And these were often referred to as the last words of Stephen. Son of Man, I see him. Jesus, the Son of Man. Verse 36 in John 9. The blind man responded to the question. He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Note there the willingness to be taught by Jesus. In other words, I'll believe what you tell me. I'll believe what you reveal. The word Lord in that verse, verse 36, could simply be understood as a title of respect at this point, as in the word sir, rather than an acknowledgement of Christ's full deity. That would come later. But at this point, he certainly has great respect for Jesus. But he says, who is he, sir? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? But note the willingness to learn of Christ. In other words, direct me in my beliefs. Just tell me. I believe, just tell me what it is I'm supposed to believe. Is that what you find in your heart too? Do you find that your heart is teachable? Will you forsake traditions when God reveals that what you had believed was a tradition? Well, what about you, preacher? Don't you have some traditions too? Absolutely. One man said it this way, everyone has traditions. Those most blinded to them are those who don't think they have any. But what there should be in each of our hearts is a commitment to say, Lord, if you show me your truth, I will forsake my traditions and believe your truth. Show me. Reveal to me. Where does God reveal his truth? Jesus said it in John 17. Thy word is truth. That's where we find the truth. And so when we as the heirs of the Reformation make a proclamation of this is what we believe, we also say this. We believe this because we find it in God's Word. But as for any tradition that we have that is not found in God's Word, if God shows us what the truth is, we will adjust our traditions and take them out and believe what God says. We're reformed and always reforming according to the Word of God. Not reforming to the culture, not reforming to what is most popular, but reforming to what the Word of God says. Because God's Word is truth. Is that in your heart? There should be that willingness. You see this, let me just say this to each of us. The heart that is made new in Christ looks to the Word of God as the basis for faith. Scripture alone is the Word of God. Anything else is either not that or in contrast to that. Let God be true and every man a liar. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." I love this. I was looking at this week and I thought, what a gracious self-disclosure. That's what we have here. He found him, and now he was teaching him. And in doing so, he was giving him far more than a miracle. And look at his reaction, verse 38. He said, "Lord, I believe." Now it's a different kind of Lord here that results in worship. "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Now he gets it. Now he understands. First of all, he saw him as a prophet, but by this point he's realizing this is deity himself. And he worshipped. As a Jew, he knew that worshipping anyone other than the one true God was blasphemy, but he knew who he was talking to because Jesus had graciously disclosed himself to the man. Knowing who Jesus was led the man to worship. This was more than mere respect. This was far more than giving him honor as the greatest man among men. This was worship that could only be given to the one true God. Let me say this, when God gives someone a new heart, they see Christ as he truly is, and the inevitable result is worship. If we've got a problem with worship, the problem is not because we didn't do it when we were growing up. We weren't part of the church. No, the problem is you've not yet seen Christ. If you really see Christ, you don't need 18 lessons on what worship is. You fall at his feet and you worship. It's the natural overflow of the heart made new. "I see him! I must worship!" That's his reaction right here. He worshiped. Jesus didn't say, "Okay, let's sing 3 hymns and worship me." There was no instruction about worship, but in recognizing the person of Christ, the overflow was instantaneous. "I worship you, Lord. I worship you." Verse 38, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Now he gets it. I believe in private worship. I believe in public worship. There should not be any war between the two. But worship is a result of the heart made new. Now we know this. We're to worship when it's permitted in a society, and we must worship when it's not. That's why we pray for the persecuted brethren, not that they will be Christians under the surface and never attend church, but that, Lord, you'll give them boldness to come to the assembly, though it may cost their lives. And it's very difficult to pray that prayer from our easy chairs here in the United States. But for some, they go to church knowing it might be the last service they ever go to. Gunmen may come in. Police forces may come in, and it might be prison or death for going to church. I wonder what would happen if persecution began in this land like it has happened elsewhere. Most of the church through the ages have not had an easy ride. Book of Revelation was not written to people in ivory towers who just had all day to study. They were under house arrest. They were being persecuted. Many had died. And that's why it speaks often of the blood of the martyrs and their eternal reward for staying true to the faith. The book of Revelation wasn't given to give speculation as to who's this and what's that, but to give the saints courage when they knew the next meeting might be their last. I must worship. Why? I've seen Christ. Why must I worship? Because he's worthy of it. It's not my feelings on a particular day that makes me worship. It's not the kind of mood that the music has given me. It's I've seen Christ. I can worship, though I don't understand the language. I know I've been in India and Mongolia and I've worshipped with the saints and I've not understood a word of the songs, but I'm still worshipping because I've seen Christ. I must worship. And I worship in unity with them. I try to sing as they sing, but I will sing nonetheless. Oftentimes it's the same music, just different words. They put their own words to it. I must worship. Why? God says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only serve. Verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. What is that? Those who see. The implication here is those who think they see. They're saying that they see. They're saying to all Israel, we're the guides. Remember, Jesus had already called them blind guides. Yet they say they see. Verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Just a note here, apparently, when Jesus found the blind man, it was while the Pharisees were still in earshot. And they heard all this. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sins remain. Your sin remains. One of the biblical principles we pick up from God's Word is that we will be judged according to the light that we have received. Think about that. I think in America we'll have more judgment as Christians because of the light given to us as a nation. We've got so many Bible translations, we don't know which one to bring to church. We don't know which one to read. Yet for many, they have yet to have the Bible reproduced in their own language. We've been given much light. Think about the light these Pharisees had received. Signs upon signs pointing to the deity of Christ. God Himself in the flesh standing before them. I've never seen that. I've never seen Jesus face to face in the flesh. They did. God Himself in the flesh standing before them. And now they're seeing a man born blind healed. Think about the measure of light given to these Pharisees. And yet, they refused that light. And yet they made the claim to have sight, to be the leaders of Israel. We see farther than anyone. Come to us and learn the truth. And that compounded their sin. They were blind, and now they were compounding that blindness with their arrogant heart. What is the arrogant heart? The one that says, I know it all. What is the humble heart? It's one that says, Lord, teach me. Lord, teach me. Bible principle is God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is amazing about that text is that God has to give grace to make the humble heart. Because naturally we're proud. There was a gentleman who'd been in the United States for quite a while, but he was born in England. I can relate to that. And he was once asked, what's the difference between America and England? He said, and he's just speaking in general terms, Americans will tell you how good they are. Now, before you get offended, Muhammad Ali could not come out of England. I'm the greatest. Now we say, well, I've got a good chance, but I respect my opponent. There's this attitude, we can do it. We can go to the moon, we can do what we like. An American will tell you how good he is. Now we're talking in generalities. He said, but an Englishman will expect you to know without being told. We've all got our different forms of pride. You can be from Brazil and think you're the greatest nation in the world, right? We all are nationalistic in that sense. There's not really anything wrong with that. But pride in the heart that says, I know it all, that's deadly in the kingdom of God. It's what you learn after you know it all that counts. Some people have seen my study at home and they see books and they find as they stay in the house that another book has arrived from Amazon and I'm learning. And they say, but you've got so many books, but I don't know what I need to know for next Sunday yet. And why is that? Because I'm learning. You see, when God gives us a new heart, He wants us to learn. I've got massive issues to deal with in my life, but one of the reasons I know God has converted me is this desire to know His truth. And sometimes it costs to stand for truth. Is that in your heart? I know it's an encouragement to my own heart to see, you know what? I want to know the truth, no matter what it costs. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. How important is truth to you? Or is it more important that you're in loyalty with your grandma who always believes something? But is there something that in you that says, I love my grandma, but I'm not going to make that the basis of my faith. I'm going to go to God's Word. May that be true of you. So much light given to us. How much light has been given to you? You're in a service where it's a Christian service and light has come to you even in this service. What are you going to do with that? Here's what we should do. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us in due time. God gives grace in making the heart humble and showers that humble heart with more grace. Isn't that amazing? By nature we're proud, and so God has to give us a humble heart. In our pride, with stony hearts, we do not apply for heart transplant. We like our stony hearts. So God graciously comes and finds us in our blindness and gives us the miracle of sight to see Christ, and we worship. What you know about Christ, even this day, is God's gift. Let me end by saying this. Grace is not a substance. We don't squeeze a heavenly tube and you get a squirt of grace. Grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. When God gives you and I grace, He gives us Himself. Have you received Christ? What God says to you and me is repent and believe the good news. And hear this familiar scripture. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. When God gives grace, He doesn't give you a substance. He gives you the Lord Jesus. He's offering you the Lord Jesus. This one who is not come to do your will, but the will of the Father, and glorify Him, and achieved it by coming to earth, born of a virgin, living an absolutely miraculous, sinless life, and then dying on the cross for everyone who believe in Him. Does that include you? Do you believe in Him? Come to Him. Enter through the narrow gate. Come to Him. Come under His rulership, because He is Lord. Your coming under His rulership doesn't make Him Lord. He is Lord. But you should make Him Lord of your life, because the consequences for something else is disastrous. Not just now, before eternity. Repent means change your mind. Change your mind about what you think and come under His rule. What is He saying to you? Have a humble heart and follow Him. Be a follower of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your great and awesome revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ found in our Bibles. And Lord, we would ask that this same Jesus would walk amongst us and reveal Himself as He finds us. And wherever we are, whether we've never known Him before or else we've known Him a long while, may we all see Christ more clearly today. And because of that, fall at His feet in worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.